on his doorstep, and one night he invited him into his home, and before the sun was completely set, he was willing to sacrifice his two daughters in order to make sure that those men outside were satisfied and the men that had come to stay with him were protected. He was willing to give up his two virgin daughters for that sake. Someone argued in a commentary that this just showed the value that men placed on women back then, and because there weren't equal rights and all this kind of stuff. I love what Lester Roloff said, ERA, what he said ERA stood for, Eve ruined Adam. I thought, well, that's pretty good, you know. But when you start dealing with the equal rights issue, women have never been more blessed than to be in a Christian society. You look at all the societies in the world and how they care for their women, and a woman should not have any problem being in a Christian society. She is more loved, protected, cared for, strengthened, and given more opportunities in a Christian society than any woman anywhere in the world. And she will never receive more love than if she has a Christian husband, than any religion in the world, because it places her in a primary spot. God takes the woman in a family and compares her to what? God's bride. His wife. But it doesn't just stop there. Not only is she a bride, but she's also considered a daughter. She's his daughter. She's his bride. She's all of these protective analogies that he gives us of the woman. She is in a precious, tender, loving position to be in. And you could not make it any better. There's a few scriptures that I would urge you to read. Tell you what, we'll read them tonight. I don't know if we'll have time to get everything done, but they're just good. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. And then when we're through there, we'll go over to 1 Peter and look at those verses. One reason I hesitate to read them is because I don't have time to give them justice and exposition tonight. So we're just going to have to read these scriptures for the most part, with very little interpretation of those scriptures. But I just want you to mark them. You can go back and read them yourself sometime a little bit more thoroughly. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 25. And let me preface this by saying by placing God first in your family, one of the things you're doing is agreeing to obey the commands of God concerning the family. When people say, "Oh, my family's first in my life," now wait a minute. Are you saying your family's first in the fact that they get what they want? Or are you saying your family is first in the fact that whatever God commands, that's what I'm doing with my family? Because I've had people say, "Oh, my family's first in my life," and what you see is they begin to be overindulgent of their children. Or they are just completely letting down their guard for their spouse to be in danger. "Well, if that's what my wife wants to do, I'm going to let her do what makes her happy. Well, my daughter, she enjoys this. I'm going to let her do what makes her happy." Well, we can't live that way, can we? We have to say, if my family is first, what that really means is I'm going to obey all the commands in Scripture concerning the family. And here's some scriptures concerning our family. Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So there's a great beginning right there for you husbands. You love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, I just want to stay here for a while. Verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Now we find out how you do this. How do I keep my wife strengthened and growing in grace? Well, you know what? Bring her to church with you would be one good point, so that she gets to hear what you're hearing in the preaching of the word. If you come to Bible college, hey, bring your wife with you. Let her sit in and listen to what's being taught. Hey, you come to Sunday school, bring her with you. Set her there beside you. Hey, you read your Bible at home with her. Let her hear the Word of God as it comes from your lips being read into her ears. And it'll be important in the process of strengthening her and washing her. I've heard guys say, "Well, I just don't like my wife. We've been married for 7 years. And when I married her, I liked her. But She's changed in the past 7 years. Oh, and almost, if it wasn't sad, I'd go, ah! You sucker. Because you know what? She's probably changed because you changed her, fellas. She probably was this wonderful, precious lady that had stars in her eyes concerning what marriage was going to be. And she had some illusion when the preacher got up in the message at the wedding and said, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Amen. And you and the wife said, "Wow, that's what this marriage is going to be all about." And then you live like a lout for the next 7 years, and you wonder why she became hardened to the things of God. You wondered why it stopped mattering to her that your shirt was ironed before you went to work and there was a love note stuck in your lunchbox that day. You opened up your lunchbox, and there it was. Before long, that little lunchbox, when you open it, and the sandwich was neat, and it was wrapped perfect, and there was a little love note in there, and she had a cupcake sitting up. After about 3 years, the bread's crooked, there's no note, there's cupcakes is upside down. And then by the 7th year, you're lucky if you can borrow $5 from her to get a sandwich. And you're like, man, something's going on in this marriage, and I don't understand what it was. Well, what it is we stopped our duties as caring for our wives like Christ cares for the church and washes her with the water of the Word and does those things that cause them to rejoice in their marriage. Verse 27, man, I said I wasn't going to do this. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Next time you're hungry, fellas, next time you're hungry and you think you need a snack, go find your wife and say, "Hey, sweetheart, I'm hungry. I'm going to get something to eat. Can I get you something?" And watch her. She's probably going to either say, "Do you want me to get up and fix it?" Or she's going to say, "Are you feeling well?" Hopefully she'll say, "Well, great. Yeah, let's get something together." Because you know what? The first thing we do, if we have a need, fellas, we take care of it, don't we? "I'm hungry. Let me go dig through the cabinet and see what I can find. I'm hungry. Hey, honey, could you bring me a glass of tea in here?" You know, I mean, the first thing in our mind is to take care of ourselves. And this is exactly what the writer of Ephesians is saying. The Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, he said, "Listen, you husbands, you love your wife like you love yourself. You're going to be amazed at her response. Because you make sure you're fed. You make sure you're ready to go for the day. You make sure you get your sleep that you need. You make sure that all the things concerning you are taken care of. Let's make sure that the wife receives that same response." Real good application there for all of us. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter and Paul, this is chapter number 19. Genesis chapter number 19, and stand to your feet for the reading of the Word of God, please. Thank you. Genesis 19, starting verse number 5, the Bible reads as follows, "And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." Now at this point, you understand what's happened. Lot is now in Sodom. We left last week with Lot living outside of Sodom, and now he's in Sodom, and we'll talk a little more about that in just a moment. And some men came to sojourn with him, to stay in his house for the night. And in his desire to protect them from the wicked men of the city who wanted to take them and have their way with them, he has stepped outside the door now to speak to these men. "Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us in our understanding of the obligation to those that are under the shadow of our roof, first by birth, and then by invitation. Lord, I pray that you would just guide us in this. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. It's a terrible accusation here on Lot's part. You see Lot willing to sacrifice his two daughters for the sake of these two men that came to lodge under his roof. We left off last week. We were talking about the decision that Lot made. Remember the story. Abraham and Lot were dwelling in the same area together. Lot became very wealthy, as well as Abraham, and their sheep had gotten so many that their herdsmen began to fight with one another. And they would strive over wells and grazing lands. And Abraham finally said to Lot, "Listen, we are so blessed by God. We have so much that God has blessed us with, we're going to have to do something different." And he said, "Lot, I want you to look and pick a place you'd like to live." And Lot looked toward the well-watered plains of Sodom. And he said, "I'll take that area down there and I'll move my sheep that direction." And the verse that we read was that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. In other words, he put up his habitation so that his front door and his big plate glass window faced Sodom, so he could see what was going on in the city. The next time we find Lot, he is actually a resident in Sodom. And he is taken captive then by an invading army. And in the process of being taken captive, Abraham hears about it and goes and rescues him and delivers him out of that. But he's already now moved from Abraham's company right outside of Sodom all the way into the heart of Sodom, and now he's involved in their problems. When their problems come up, he's right in the middle of it. They get taken captive, he's in the midst of it. And we talked about the decisions that dads make. And a lot of times dads make this decision for their family: what will help us the most financially? That's the primary basis for many dads in making decisions. If there is anybody that is more, I guess you'd say, pro-work than me, I don't know too many of them, in a balanced way, I believe a man ought to work if he's going to eat. I don't have any problem with that in the world, and I think a fella ought to, but when it comes down to the point, agreed on everything. They did have some differences at one point in their ministry, as all good men do. Good men can differ and continue to minister together. I believe that with all my heart. I'm convinced of it. I've got some preacher friends. I've got some folks that I know. We believe differently on some subjects that some people, I couldn't deal with that. But you know what? When we can agree on the matter of salvation, conversion, and I can see that their sincerity is not one that is just for filthy lucre, that all they're interested in is getting ahead, or they're promoting their own name or something of that. You know what? I can work with them forever. It's not going to be a problem with me. It is not a problem with them. And I can rejoice in that. And Peter and Paul had some obvious differences in their ministry. But you know what? We see in their writing reconciliation of the things they said about one another. It's beautiful. So if you read something in Paul's writing that differs with Peter, don't think these two guys are on opposite ends of the poles in any way. I love how they agree on this subject. There's no question about it. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at the first verse. "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And if any obey not the word..." And here's one of those deals that we get all excited about with... I knew a lady one time. She would turn on the Christian radio and leave it playing all day long. And she'd put Bible track on the back of the commode, and a Bible track in the mirror. And she would put the Bible open to a particular verse on the breakfast table. And she would spray paint graffiti on the ceiling of their bedroom with Bible. I mean, she'd do everything she could to try to get her husband to read and see and understand the truth and all that. And I love what Peter says: "If any obey not the word, they also may without the word be one by the conversation of the wives. Wow. That's powerful. Can you imagine living so holy and so godly, ladies, that without preaching the word to your spouse, your husband falls under conviction from your holy, godly life? And you're not living it in some stuck-up way in his face in such a manner that, you know, you're just so pious, you're over the top, and he can never reach you. It is such a subjective submission in love to him that he wonders why in the world you'd do this. I love the illustration that Brother Osteen gave us, Sister Osteen, an evangelist that we know here, how he'd come in drunk one night and told his wife to get out of bed and fix him and his partner breakfast. Now, we know some wives that might have busted his head for doing that. But the truth is, she got out of bed and she fixed a big breakfast and served it to him. And the guy was sitting there, and as they were sobering up, he looked at him and he said, "Man, if I had a wife like that..." And basically, the indication was, "Why in the world has she got you?" And Brother Osteen said that worked on him. And it worked on him regularly. His wife was a mocking point for him at work, he said. He said he would go to work and brag about how she would do anything he said and laugh about it. And he said it caused the people that he drank with and ran with to alienate him because they couldn't stand to see such a godly woman mocked by her husband. Brother Osteen said, "I was losing friends because my wife was a godly woman and I was treating her like trash." Don't think that your godly lifestyle does not affect your husband. And so he goes on in verse 2, "While they behold your chaste conversation," and here's a key, "coupled with fear." This is not a haughty preaching wife. This is not a wife getting in her husband's face. "I told you he was going to be in a certain time. I didn't believe there's a way. I let the Bible say it. I'm going to tell you something like that." I mean, she's not doing this. That's not how she's living. That's not it. She's living in a way that is coupled with fear. There's a reverent respect toward her husband because she understands him to be God's authority over her. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture here. "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." So he said, you know, your husband's not looking for the supermodel. He's not looking for somebody to be the best looking thing in the world, but rather seek to glorify God with such a meek, humble spirit that becomes the thing that actually decorates you, that you're noticed for. You ever seen some people before and they just seem to radiate and just glow, and you're just, you know, you're like, "Wow, I don't know what it is about that person. They are just absolutely wonderful. What a neat person to be around. They may not be the most attractive person in the world, but their inner man just kind of shines forth. You walk into a room and you know they're there, not because they're being loud and boisterous or anything, but just because their presence seems to say, God is with me." And boy, you just rejoice. And boy, you want that for your own life, you know. And I had somebody say to me one time, we were in a break room at a place I was working, and there was a fellow there trying to really live for the Lord, had just been converted, and I was sitting there, and the guy came up and said, "You know, that guy, something about him is just incredible. Have you ever noticed it?" And I thought, wait a minute, what about me? You know, I started worrying about me. Well, what about my testimony? I've been trying to live right here. I've been trying to do right. And boy, it really made me reevaluate and check myself. Here I am living among these folks that say that are not saved. They don't go to church anywhere. And some guy is converted, comes in and starts living a certain way. And all of a sudden, he's immediately noticed. And then I started looking at my own life and realizing I've got some room to improve. There's some things I need to check in my own heart. Look at verse 5. "Wrapped in this manner in old times, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves." This is how they adorned themselves. "Being in subjection unto their own husbands." Okay, now we'll see. Now we'll see. We want to make sure that we dress modestly and appropriately. I'm all for that. But
What are we supposed to wear?
Okay, let's make sure that we get the right clothing down and make sure that we're dressed.
Well, you know what? So we'll move to a certain era that we appreciate and we emulate. So we go to the Victorian era, maybe, and we'll wear the big dresses with the hoop things. Well, okay, that's impractical. So let's go a little further back. So, well, let's go to the prairie times. We love the prairie times, Little House on the Prairie. Na, 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 na. You know, I don't know how the tune goes. Anyway, and let's wear the prairie dress. No, no, no. Let's even be more whole. Let's go even further back. And we keep trying to find this style of clothing, maybe. A style that'll send a message. And you know, and we've given it right here. Here it is. After this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, this is how they adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. This is how they did it. They were in such subjection to their own husbands. They lived in such a manner that the inner man reflected outwardly that they were not going to dress in any way to cause question on their reasons for being in the market. They weren't hunting for men, so they weren't dressing like they were hunting for men. They weren't on the prowl, so they weren't dressed in camouflage. They weren't dressing in a way that was going to draw attention to themselves. They were more concerned about their subjection to their own husbands, and this became an adorning factor in their life. You had no question. And then the example used, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You know, this is one of the big arguments, too, with women. I don't want to submit to my husband. He'll treat me like a doormat. He'll treat me like a slave if I start to... I mean, my husband, he... No way. He treats me like a slave now. Why would I want to do that? And you know what? The husband has, a Christian husband has an obligation on him. He says, you dwell with him according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. I mean, there's a difference between a teacup and a teapot. I mean, there's just a difference. And one is designed to settle in the stove and take the heat, and one is designed to serve that sweet tea to all those in the room. And you know the difference. So you don't put a cup on the stove and try to boil tea in it. And fellas, your wife is that teacup. She has that special place in the display cabinet. She has that special place in the kitchen that she is to be put, you know, as an ornament of grace, something that you're careful with and she sets off to the side so as not to be broken. It's part of our job to protect our wives like that. When we don't do it, we're just like brutes. We have to be careful with these tender things that God has given us. You take the heat. You take the pressure. You let the water boil in you, but don't expect your wife to be the one to carry it. Now, that was just an introduction. We read Genesis 19, and we're talking about Lot and his response to his family. It wasn't like this description we saw here, was it? At all. Peter's description, Paul's description, quite different than what Lot's attitude toward his own family and his children were. This is something that I found some years ago. And it's a description of what men say concerning their daughters. I read this to you one time about, I think, 5 years ago. So if you've heard this before, if you remember it, you can just nod and agree with it. If you've never heard it before, you can just sit there with your mouth hanging open. But anyway, it's kind of what Lot did with his daughters. And it's pretty strong. So you know, bear with me. This is kind of what we say in our society to our daughters. And it's a lot like what Lot did. Says this, go, my child, into the dark night with a young man who is attracted by your beauty and lovely shape, who may or may not hold our religious views, and who is suffering from overactive hormones and a natural urge to reproduce. But my concern is not, quote, will he be able to restrain himself, seeing how he cannot even discipline himself enough to make his own bed or to do his homework. It is really my deepest concern that you are happy.
Forget that my obligation is to ensure your purity of both mind and body. Forget that God has made me priest over this home. Forget that when I stand before my Creator, I will answer for every choice made concerning my virgin daughter. She must be happy. Therefore, dress in a way that will convince him you're willing to go further than you really are, so you may fan the flames of lust even higher. And when you stand at the marriage altar defiled, brokenhearted that your husband is getting a display model that has had every potential buyer's hand stroke the dials and controls to see if it's really what they want, or to simply play with it with no intentions of ever making it their own, don't be angry with me, my daughter. I simply wanted you happy. And that's kind of how Lot was thinking there. You know, he's going to make sure he's taking care of these men in his house first. And, you know, I've got these two virgin daughters. Been saving them for something, didn't know what. Maybe it's to help these two guys in here not to get into trouble. So I'll just hand them out the door freely to a bunch of perverted men to do with what they want. Lot lost his testimony. He lost his testimony terribly. If you go on and read in Genesis 19, the thing that you find out is that the angels told Lot he needed to hasten and get the rest of his family out. Any other family members in the city of Sodom, you need to get out. You need to get them out. So what's the first thing he did? He went to his married children's home and he sought them out. You know what the Bible says? As he told them what the angels had told him, it seemed to them as one who mocked. In other words, it seemed like Lot was just cutting up. Lot was just joking around. And they listened to him and they may have even chuckled. What's wrong with your dad? Why is he talking about this crazy stuff? What do you mean? There's no destruction coming. Look, there's no clouds in the sky. I mean, everything's fine and you're bothering us. Besides, we've got things to do this week. I've got a busy week ahead of me. What's your dad doing? It seemed to them as one who mocked. What does that mean that Lot had been doing all these years? This had never been a serious matter with Lot before, had it? The souls of his children had never mattered to Lot before this moment. The moment that he's just been informed they're all about to perish. Well, you know what would be absolutely wonderful? Is if we would begin to believe that at any moment our loved ones were about to perish. And we believe it so much that we would go to them. But if we went to them, would we seem as one who mocked? Because it's never meant anything before. That's why I advocate strongly this business of making sure that you speak of the things of God often with your family. You make sure they understand that this matter of church attendance is not an option for you. That if they stop by your house and it happens to be Sunday evening and it's getting close to 5 o'clock, you say, now you folks know we're supposed to be in church in about 30 minutes. We'd love for y'all to go with us. Oh, we didn't come dressed for church. You're dressed. Come with me. You don't have any excuse. You wanted to visit with me? Come to church and visit with me. Tell you what, afterwards I'll take you down to Sonic and get you a milkshake. Well, I wouldn't buy my brother-in-law a milkshake. Be enough concerned with his soul that you'd be willing to spend a little time with him and get to know your brother-in-law beyond the status of just your brother-in-law. Get to know your own sister a little bit better. Get to know your in-laws with enough attention applied to it that you would discover that maybe I can really learn what biblical compassion is towards someone that needs to know the Lord. Don't let it seem as one who mocks when you speak of the things of God to them, because it's something you've been living all along. I talked to Brother Steve Baskins a couple of times about this, and he's not run his neighbors down and sat on top of them and preached to them. But he's taken them to the hospital for their doctor's visits. And he's loaded up his truck and hauled their furniture back and forth to people's house for them. And he's gone over when they couldn't mow their grass. He's mowed their grass. And Martha's prayer request one night was a simple prayer request, but said, we want to somehow help our neighbors and reach our neighbors? How do we begin doing this without seeming as one that mocks? Because I haven't maybe approached them about the gospel just outright. Well, how about start loving them with some type of compassion that no other neighbor in the neighborhood is trying? That you're reaching out to them with something that nobody else has cared to do in times past. And I'm not holding them up as perfect examples. They know they're not perfect examples. But it's an example to me. And if I can't be an example to you and you can't be an example to me, then we're not doing what the Bible's commanded us to do when we're here, and that's to edify one another. You know, when you leave here, David Springer should have encouraged you to live more godly. Did you know that? And Brother Jason Wallace should have encouraged David to live more godly. And Brother Robbie, he should have encouraged Brother Tyler to live more godly. And it just goes around to every one of us. Each one of us purposing in our hearts that when we arrive here, we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but we're supposed to be edifying and encouraging one another so much more as we see the day approaching. I don't know if I'll meet with you guys next week or not. Lord willing, I'm planning on it. I've already got an idea for the sermon outline for next week. But I don't know if I'll be here or not. So you know what I want to do? I want to edify you and encourage you as much as I can to live godly between now and then before we get back together. He lost his testimony. His children fought him to be as one who mocked. My notes say, does your family believe you care for them? And does your family see a testimony that says, I will protect you? Do your children know God's Word because you taught them? Do they know the Word of God because you taught them? Now, that's a real good test for them to know if you'll protect them. Because by giving them God's Word, according to the psalmist, that is the greatest hedge of protection that your children will ever have. We've got somebody in here learning karate. But you know what? I don't think the emphasis in that family is karate so that he can protect himself. I think it's more important that that individual is taught the Word of God as a hedge about him, protecting him. I got people here that can shoot pistols and rifles like nobody's business, but you know what? Their ultimate trust cannot be in that. It must be in the fact that I have taught my children the Word of God, and this is their hedge of protection. Lot lost his purpose for living. Look at chapter 19 and verse 16. It says, and while he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to them. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. If it had been up to Lot, he would have never left. I mean, here it is. The destruction's coming. You're going to die. And he's standing there, hands by his side, probably just wondering, what am I going to do? How am I ever going to leave this place? Everything we've got's here. And God said, you don't get it. There's not going to be anything left. Now, if there's a shadow in the Word of God, this is a beautiful shadow of the end times when all of this earthly stuff is going to burn up. And for us to stand here with our hands beside ourselves going, oh, I don't know, I got too much tied up in this earth right now. That's why we're to compare ourselves as pilgrims. Passer through, if you will. We're to pass through this land, not... Oh, it's beautiful. You remember when the children of Israel left Egypt? Well, you don't know. We're not there yet. But if you read it, you remember when they left Egypt, one of the things they had to do was pass through the land of Moab. You know who Moab was? It's one of Lot's incestuous children. They had to pass through the land of Moab. And this is what God said to Moses. He said, listen, you can pass through Moab, but I don't want you to stop. I don't want you to build a house. I don't want you to get involved in their commerce. He said, pass through Moab, only get what you need. Buy your food and buy your water, but pass through Moab. And he said, stay on the king's highway. Don't get off either to the left or the right. Because if you do, you'll marry him and you'll stay there. And you know what we do in society? We're traveling down the king's highway. We've been saved and now we're put on the king's highway. And Moab is off to the right and the left of us and we're traveling through. And we go, hey, you know what? That's a nice piece of property over there. And we pull our ox cart off and we get there in the midst of Moab and we stay and we forget about our purpose. And that is traveling to the promised land. And here we are stuck in Moab when God said, Moab may look nice, but it is nothing compared to the promised land. As a matter of fact, do you know what Moab is to God? He calls it his wash pot. His wash pot. In other words, it's full of nasty wash water. It's about to be poured out in judgment. That's this world, dear one. You think that everything you've got here is so important and we're so attached to it and this is the be-all, the end-all. And it is not. This is going to burn up one day and when it does, there'll be nothing here worth having. But yet, it's our focus and it's what we live and die for. And Lot lingered, trapped by the beauty and the captivity of Sodom. Lot's plans didn't seem to work so well. If you go on over toward the end of Genesis chapter 19, one of the sad things you see is in verse 17, this is where Lot, it says this, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. The sun has risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. So you've got Lot here arguing with God. God says, listen, I've saved you out of Sodom. You need to flee to the mountains. That's where you need to go. No, I would like to go to Zoar. It's a little city. I'm familiar with city life. I've done business there. I've done commerce there. This is what I'm really comfortable with. God says, I want you to go to the mountains. I'd rather go to Zoar, God. And God, once again in His mercy, already showing mercy and saving him, lets him go to this little town of Zoar. He's not there any time, though. After fire and brimstone in verse number 24 rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, then Lot begins to look and get concerned. And says, you know, if he'll destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Zoar is not any better. I think I will flee and go to the mountains. And finally, he does. He finally flees and goes to the mountain. But it is there in the mountains, verse 31 through 38, we don't have time to talk all about it, his daughters start using the exact same reasoning that Lot used. Why would his daughters think that they could sleep with him and bear children by him and it be okay? Because that's exactly how Lot was thinking about them in the first place. These are the very girls whose value was so little to Lot that Lot was willing to put them into the hands of perverted homosexual men and to let them have their way with his virgin daughters. So somebody says, how could these two girls ever do something like that? How could they do it? They had been trained well. Lot had shown them that the most important thing in the world is getting ahead. Lot had shown them that the most important thing in the world was having some security in life. So we need some children to give us some security because if we don't get some children, you see, back then, having boys was very important. You have some boys, now you've got some people to head up the family and take care of the ladies and run the farm and to take care of the animals. And you know what? There's no men in this mountain cave except our dad. And you know what old dad's always said? You better take care of yourself first. You better think about how you're going to get ahead. You better think about making sure you're secure because if you don't, it's going to cost you in the long run. And these girls go, yeah, you know, dad's right. Well, what's the most logical thing to do? Have a baby. How can I have a baby? Well, there's only one man here. Well, he'll never agree to that. Well, you're probably right.
to be safe, let's get him drunk, because he doesn't have any standards concerning that either. He'll drink till he's drunk. That's how old Dad is. And so they get him drunk and they lie with him, and the next thing you know, some children are born. And what children are born to these girls? The first one, his name is called Moab. Verse 37, the same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same of the children of Ammon unto this day. Who is Moab and Ammon? How about two of the biggest thorns in the side of Israel that ever was? Two people that gave Israel trouble from the beginning to the end. Their offspring grew into mighty, mighty nations that became an absolute scourge of the land and troubled them beyond measure. You can even find some of the lingering descendants in the New Testament giving trouble to the children of God. It is an absolutely amazing history when you look what came out of this incestuous relationship with Lot. Now, what's the end of all this? Well, we started off saying that if we look at Lot's life, what we see is a dad who made decisions with his wallet, apart from making decisions concerning the commands of Scripture. We see a man who made decisions concerning his own promotion. And we see a man who put himself into debt for many things, not just finances, but also for hobbies and for self-satisfaction. And also a man who is captivated by the world around him. And he taught every bit of that to his children. He taught them in such a way that it is what they began to believe and buy into. Our text verse two Sundays ago when we started this was that God, speaking of Abraham, said, "For I know him," speaking of Abraham. And the fact that he was going to direct his children right. Now, is that what God knows of you in here today? Could God say, "I know him," or "I know her," and she's going to direct her children right? Well, if you've already started off like Lot, then the answer is God knows you, and you're not going to direct your children right. But that, again, as I said this morning, is the beauty of repentance. Why linger in Sodom? Why continue to stay in a place that you know will cost you in the end? Repent, believe the gospel, and be obedient to the Word of God. I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, and that's to ask you to bow your heads right now. If you're sitting next to your spouse, and you want to do this, you can do so. You need to take them by the hand. If your children are there, you take them by the hand. I'm not forcing you to do this. You don't have to do this. If your husband doesn't take you by the hand, wife, and you get in the car and you say something about it, then you didn't hear anything I said tonight. I wish you would commit now. Understanding the gravity of what it is to be disobedient to the Scriptures, to be disobedient to the commands of God, the cost that is so great, I wish you would commit this evening that things in your home are going to be different. That things in your home are going to be biblical. You're not even sure how you're going to do it right now. But things are going to change. It may be a slow process, but something's going to break. You're not exactly sure even how to take the first step, but you know what? It's important enough to you that you're going to find somebody that can help you take the first step. That means you're going to have to humble yourself. And you're going to say, "Okay, I'm not exactly sure. I haven't done everything exactly right, but I want to do it right now. And I'm going to commit to that." Father in heaven, have a lot of families represented here, and we have people who don't have their spouses with them tonight, and children who may not have their parents with them tonight, and grown children that don't have their parents with them tonight. And
Lord, each one has to make a decision for how they're going to live in their household and how they're going to conduct themselves. And God, it is my earnest plea to you that you would work on the hearts of the individuals that are here among us. God, we want a group of people in this assembly that say, first and foremost, God, what have you said in your word? And then, Lord, give me the strength to be obedient to it and to do that thing which you've commanded. Lord, maybe they don't fully understand everything tonight, exactly how they're going to do this and accomplish this, but they're willing to start. God, give gracious spirits to both husbands and wives that they will not chide the other one when they fail in some way. But God, that there would be a loving expectation, that repentance would become a common word in the home, that there would be a careful consideration of the scriptures that they've heard tonight, and that history would teach us something and we would learn from it as opposed to forgetting history and repeating the same mistakes. Dear God, I pray that you would bless the husbands and wives in this church, the moms and the dads that are in this church, the children that are in this church, that they will commit to be obedient. God, I pray now that you would just bless us as we go our separate ways into our homes to where all of this begins to take root, where it really begins to grow. And may these families be strengthened for the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray.